Turning now to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, that is the month referred to in the previous chapter, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And we've been looking at this extraordinary book of Nehemiah, the governor of Judah, appointed by Artaxerxes, emperor of Persia, the great Persian Empire. And we've been looking at it to see its teaching, particularly on recovery from spiritual decline. But the study before us, the chapter makes great mention of the covenant, God's covenant, and it speaks to us about the covenanted life. All believers are in covenant with the living God. Of course, the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation, is not made directly between ourselves and Almighty God. It is a covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the Father, as you know, for his part, undertook in eternity past to give to the eternal Son, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ our Lord, to give to him a people for his eternal possession. And the Son, for his part, will at the agreed time come down from heaven into this world and suffer and die on Calvary's cross to make a substitutionary atonement for all those people who would be his, whom he would save. And the covenant is between the Father and the Son. If the covenant was between the Father and us directly as individuals, well, there would be no salvation for us. Because any terms God imposed upon us to earn his blessing and salvation and eternal heaven, we would surely be unable to keep. Just as Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, so we would fall, because we are sinners by nature and by choice. And so the covenant is not made between the Father or the Godhead in general and us, but between the Father and the Son. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, has kept the terms and lived a perfect, holy, radiant life on earth in a mortal body and a mortal human personality. And he has suffered and died to take away the punishment for our sin. And he is infallible. He is God. Though he became man, God-man, yet he is infallible and his work is perfect. And our salvation rests upon his success, his life of perfect obedience, voluntarily submitting to the Father, and his suffering and death. So the covenant is not made with us, but we are in it as beneficiaries, under the wing of Christ, as his children, we are in it. And obviously, our great desire as born-again people, as saved people, is to do our utmost to honour it, as though it had been made with us. That's the great obligation of the Christian. That's covenant living. Now, when we preach the gospel, we don't speak very much about the covenant, and that's for an obvious reason. Because if we did, if we expressed the picture that salvation brings us into covenant relationship with the living God through Christ, then it would easily give the impression to our hearers that we were preaching works. Why, if we have obligations, and if we have duties, and if there is a life to live and a standard to attain to, then it would be mixed up with the gospel. The gospel wouldn't sound like salvation by grace alone, through faith, undeserved and unearned. So we cannot mix up covenant language too easily with the preaching of the gospel, or we would create misunderstanding and confusion. But once we are believers, and once we are saved, and once we appreciate wholly that it is entirely by grace, then we need the covenant language. We need to understand that Christ has secured for us a covenant relationship with the Father, and there's something for us to honour. And we should love the terms and strive for them. We should be very exercised when we fail them. Well, there are alternative ways of putting this, but they're not as good as covenant language. For instance, we preach consecration, that Christians should be consecrated people. Yes, but that sounds like an almost voluntary commitment or duty. We speak of dedication. They're fine terms. But covenant lays upon us an obligation. Something has been purchased for us, done for us. We have been brought in to the privileges. We have been grafted into the family of God's people. We have been purchased, and we have a secure, everlasting relationship with the Lord. And covenant language brings obligations and duties, and that's why it's precious. But we see it here, of course, in a typical covenant. The covenant in the Old Testament order was between God and the Jews, and they failed to keep it. But for all the time it existed until Christ came, God was patient. And God, in spite of their sin, as we shall see, still blessed them and had mercy upon them and exercised his long-suffering and his patience toward them. Ultimately, they were rejected. A remnant were saved. And that was incorporated into the Church of Jesus Christ. So we are members of the Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. We are the Zion of the Word of God. But nevertheless, the fact that God showed such patience towards them is a wonderful encouragement to us, because it shows us as Christian people who know him and have been converted to him, even though we sin and fall unworthily, once we are in this covenant and we are truly saved, God's patience and faithfulness will bring us back. If he has to chastise us, or whatever means he has to adopt, he will not let us go. But let's get into the passage and see something about this great covenant and its language. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloths and earth upon them, upon their heads. Now, this is different from the great festival of praise, which they have just had, where they were actually chastised for weeping and for being sad at their condition, because it was time to praise. But on this particular festival, in chapter 9, they are to repent, not only of their personal sin, but of the failings and the sins of the whole nation. And that was the beginning of the festival. Verse 2, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins." Now, this is covenant conduct. There is separation. Some people think that at this point, it was a problem among them, but at this point, they were separated from their heathen wives and so on. But I don't think verse 2 necessarily says that. It merely indicates that this was an exclusively Jewish festival, because after all, they were going to be confessing the particular sins of the Jews. These are the sins that are going to be rehearsed by and large in the chapter. So this festival is for them to pull their socks up and to acknowledge their national wrongs. It isn't for any strangers among them. I don't think this particular verse is to do with separating from heathen wives. But you can see the principle of separation in it. And we too, if we're in covenant with God, are separate from the world. Well, dear friends, these days, this is one of the greatest sins of evangelical churches, not to be separate from the world. The devil takes advantage of the media. The devil takes advantage of radio and television and so on. The fact that our lives are constantly bombarded with worldly things, and Christian people are too easily drawn into these things, and they don't protect themselves, and they watch worldly rubbish, and it causes them to think in a worldly way and desire worldly things. So every one of us has to examine our hearts. Am I honouring the covenants that Christ has purchased my place in and brought me into? Or is my life confused with worldliness and love of worldly things? And we ought to be deeply ashamed. So covenant begins with repentance and self-examination. And that's the picture here in this passage. So the seed of Israel separated, and the people stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Yes, they said to themselves, or should have done, we are a rebellious people. We always have been. The trouble is that the Jews tended to be very proud of themselves. And because of the law that they'd been given and the culture they'd been given, feel themselves superior and much closer to God than the Gentile nations. But this festival made them reflect and caused them to think, oh no, the contrary is true. We've had so many advantages and blessings, but we've provoked him. And look how we've behaved. It was to humble them and to bring them into a right sense and perspective in their behaviour toward God. Here is the great covenant festival. Verse 3. They stood up in their place. These are summary verses. And read in the book of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day. Sounds like 6 hours. Was reading the scriptures in this festival. Some people think it's to be computed at 3 hours. But most 6. And another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshipped. So there's the distinction between their confession and their worship. And then look in verse 4, and there were a number of Levites who were able to address them. It's not clear from verses 4 and 5 whether these godly Levites who addressed the people and led the worship, whether they are listed in this strange order in order to indicate that they did it consecutively and they all took some portion of the service, or whether they divided into 7 or 8 congregations, because there were thousands of them, so that these selected Levites could be heard in their preaching of the word of God, one or the other. But it's not made absolutely clear in the text, except that those Levites are named. And why are they named? Well, because they presumably stood above the others as being spiritual men and capable men who could teach and expound the scripture. But then you come to the worship halfway through verse 5. Pethahiah among the last to be named. And they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. The Lord there in capital letters, the divine name, Jehovah, the divine initials, and the essential meaning is, I am that I am, the self-existent God, the one true God they acknowledge in their worship, the eternal God, and blessed be thy glorious name, the attributes of God, that's what's meant by the name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. He's the source and the author of all blessing and praise. It's just a small glimpse of the lofty nature of the worship which they engaged in. And there's a great lesson here concerning worship. When you come before God individually, day by day, I hope you give yourself time to call upon the name of the Lord. That's always the example in the Old Testament. And here's another classic worship passage. You don't rush into the presence of God and say, Lord, I've got this problem, I've got that problem. God in his graciousness will certainly hear you if you do that, or do this, or do that. All begin by pausing and thinking and reflecting. and telling the Lord you affirm his greatness, his infallibility, his eternity, his wonder. Just affirm his attributes and reflect upon his goodness and his power and his plan and his purpose. Worship him. Adoration. Adore him. We begin with this. It's the biblical way. And here it is again in this passage also. Verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone, the only God. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens. And that language may also have in mind the pagan nations about, who took the sun and the moon and the stars and turned them into deities and so on. Oh no, the one true God has made everything. They are manufactured, created things. With all their host, possibly referring to the angels, the earth and the things that are therein, there is nothing which is not made by God. The seas, the nations of the world, possibly hinted at by the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, the sustainer of all things. Why don't we remind ourselves of that often? God as creator, and with the power to sustain life everywhere, and inanimate things also, and hold all things together. If we affirm these things, it increases our faith. For when we pray for ourselves and others in sickness and so on, because we're praying to a great God and we've reminded ourselves before him of his majesty and his might. Well then, verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God. Now begins thanks for redemption and for individual salvation. But you note, as with Paul in the New Testament and other great prayers of the Old Testament, the thanksgiving begins with the plan of redemption itself, not with my salvation. I thank thee, O Lord, for my salvation. Oh yes, you must do that. But don't put yourself first. Start with the great plan. So the prayers here go back to the selection of Abraham, bringing him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of a pagan place where there was only spiritual darkness, and giving him a name, a father of a host. The plan of God is mentioned, the initiative of God. Redemption didn't start with Abraham, it started with God. And he did something through Abraham, and he started the plan which led ultimately to the Jewish nation and then to Christ coming into the world through them. So this great prayer starts with redemption and praise and thank God for his mercy on sinful man, for his decree in eternity past that the world would not be destroyed and mankind utterly destroyed, but there would be redemption and the Saviour would come. And one day the world will be burned up and remade, reformed, reconstituted. The great plan of salvation, that a Saviour should suffer and die. Thank God for that. Praise and thank Christ for his part in it. And then you come to more individual things. Verse 8 hints at justification by faith alone. And foundest his heart faithful before thee. In those words you see that Abraham came to God, and it was the work of God that brought it about by his faith, not by his works. The great thing about Abraham was his faith. His heart was faithful through his faith, not through his deserving. And madest a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the great type of heaven for us. The covenant of God is leading towards the possession of an eternal place. And the Canaanites are there named. And at the end of verse 8, the righteousness of God is exalted. and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Don't you see here a plan for prayer? Counsel and advice for us, an order implicit. And then the mercy of God, verse 9. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, the mercy of God in redemption and salvation. And then the actions of God, verse 10, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on the people of the land. So the deliverance of the Israelites was by great acts of great power, and so was our deliverance in conversion. How were we delivered from the grip of sin, from the grip of the world, from our old viewpoint and worldview and attitudes, from our lost condition? By miracles, verse 11, thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. So we move from the God's initiative in salvation, and then to salvation itself. Oh, we come to my salvation, and we praise and thank God for that. Do you do this regularly? You exalt God, you call upon his name, you magnify him, you affirm his attributes, you praise and thank him that there was ever a plan of salvation for lost mankind, and that Christ came, and there would be a covenant relationship for us, and then for your salvation, for my salvation. And I remember the details and praise and thank him for them, and the miracle which he wrought, not me. So you move to yourself, to the particular, and you thank him personally. And then verse 12, oh, the great things that happened following that type of salvation, the deliverance from Egypt and the passage through the Red Sea. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar. Do you remember back to the first time the word of God really meant something to you? And it guided you, and its moral demands upon you became clear, and it moved you, and it became your light, your guide, your pillar of cloud and your pillar of fire, your special book, your divine revelation. So God worked a miracle in you, and you saw and understood things you'd never seen before, and they moved your heart. Verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven, and God's law was impressed upon your heart, and you began to feel day by day your sin and your departures and your failings, and how it saddened you, and you repented before him. Why, that was a work, a miraculous work. And so verse 14, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, the Sabbath that stands for dedication to God. Of course, the Sabbath, as the Lord's Day, is with us now. And it is still the great lesson in commitment and dedication to God. A day when, as the law permits, we dedicate ourselves to him, and we leave worldly things entirely to one side. And there's the bread from heaven in verse 15. Now, what has all this to do with the covenant? Well, this is prayer. This is how we came into the covenant. We must give thanks for it. And this is how we're to live in covenant, a life of prayer and worship, which is meaningful and moves our heart. But then, verse 16, they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. Now, as I just take you through these verses, I want you to particularly note how the word is that we've sinned and we confess our sins and we lament the disobedience of our fathers. And then the word is of God's patience and kindness. And there is far more said about God's goodness and his tolerance and his patience than there is about the sins of Israel. And this is very important because it throws great light on the act of repentance. You might think that to utter a few words of repentance and a lot of words about the kindness of God and his patience and his graciousness. Then a few more words about repentance. This is how it runs. And then a lot more words about God's kindness. You might think that that almost eroded away the repentance. In their repentance, they speak more about mercy and kindness and love than they do about their sin. They mention their sin, but it's a ratio of 2-1, if not 3-1, in favour of blessing rather than confession. But there's a great lesson in this, because this is what repentance is like. You don't spend, say, 20 minutes in repentance. If you do that, and you're sincere and earnest, you will be crushed. You will be, as the Anglican liturgy would have it, even as a Christian, a miserable sinner, crushed by your sin and in despair. No, what you do in this passage, I'll show you, is you do repent of your sin and you examine your heart and you lament what you've done and you seek to pledge to God a better performance and a better effort leaning on his power, but then you thank him for his mercy to you in spite of your sin, that you have not been cast off as you deserve to be, and all the gracious kindness he's shown you, and that he is still with you, and that he still provides for you. Not to wash out your sin by changing the subject, but to move your heart at his forgiving love and thank him and praise him for it. And that is the method of this prayer of repentance, which was evidently taught to those principal Levites and which they uttered before the great crowds of people. Look at it then, verse 16. There are our fathers dealing proudly and hardening their necks and refusing to obey. And even at the time of Moses appointing an alternative leader to return back. And the molten calf, what a provocation, what a terrible thing. But look at verse 19. Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them day by day. Did you ever notice that? When you read the events of the exodus of the children of Israel, that no matter what they did, they still had the blessings, they still had the guidance, they still had the manna, they still had the water, they still had all the blessings, in spite of their sin. Now, you may think, well, that's very strange, and they didn't deserve those blessings, but it is a type, all these things are written for our learning. It's a type of how God deals with those Christians in our day who are in the covenant. Though we stumble and fall, and we do not deserve it, his kindness and his blessing continues with us. By the way, this is important for churches when they disobey God. And they do bring the world in and do awful things and pollute the worship and dumb it down and ruin high and holy things and abandon reverence. And then they say, oh, but God is still with us because we've had some conversions and we've had this benefit and that benefit and we still get some good teaching. And they don't understand. That doesn't excuse our misbehavior. God in his amazing patience and forbearance does continue to bless even when we are disobedient. But we're under warning, we're under notice. We shouldn't presume on that too long, because ultimately, as with the Jews of old, he did take the blessing away. However, it's all an indication of the mercy and the kindness of the love of God to his true people. He will not abandon us at once. And covenant living says, I must examine my heart and repent of my sins and change my ways. I must not presume on the great kindness and tolerance toward me of my God. And these things we have to bear carefully in mind. But then we go on quickly down to verse 20. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, even to rebels, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst, even in rebellion. Yea, 40 years he went on in that extraordinary patience, and yet it was the provocation. It was a bad time, and their clothes didn't wear out, and their feet swelled not, and elsewhere we're told about their remarkable health, except in periods of judgment. And they had victories, verse 22, over the nations, and their children were multiplied. They were so blessed, verse 23. They were made a multitude as the stars of heaven, and they were brought into the promised land, Joshua's conquest, with all the blessing of God, even though they were rebellious and disobedient. Verse 24, so the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest them, the people of the land, the pagans, and so on. You know the passage. Verse 25, they took strong cities, astonishing. They were so strengthened. And then they ate and they prospered. That's verse 25. And verse 26, we're back to the repentance for the nation. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them. And ultimately, verse 27, they were delivered into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And let's suppose we're going all the way down to the Babylonian captivity. And then they were given rest. After they had rest, they rebelled again. And then verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them. Nevertheless, verse 31, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now starts the petition. The repentance is complete, and now is the petition part of the prayer in this great covenant festival. And the petition is this, verse 32. It's a prayer to God, and it's a prayer about the fact that they are still in trouble. They've returned, or at least a remnant of them have. They've returned to the Holy Land. They're no longer in captivity. They're back where they longed to be, but they still have to pay taxes and homage to their Persian overlord. And these were evidently very considerable, and they were in great pain on account of it. Verse 37, well, I read it, verse 36, behold, we are servants, literally slaves this day. But they're not, they're free. Ah, but they've got that homage to pay. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are slaves in it. They weren't in one sense, but they were in another. Verse 37, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings, principally the emperor of Persia, whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies. We're not really a free people, because we have to serve more for them than for ourselves, and over our cattle. And verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now you see the point. Now they come to petition. They realize, and God has led them, they cannot petition God for full liberty, for full freedom in their land, without making some promises. That's covenant language. O Lord, save souls among us. Bless our children and bring them to thyself. Bless us in our labours and prosper us in gospel work. Help us in holiness. Relieve us of some of our problems and difficulties. But what am I doing? I'm praying for things without remembering this is a covenant. I must make promises. It's not cause or effect. God is going to bless me in accordance with those promises. But obviously, I must make promises. I must remind myself of my covenant duties. I must dedicate myself properly. I've been neglecting my own part in this, my own obligations to him. And so even as they begin to pray for full liberty and blessing, and because of all this, verse 38, we make a sure covenant. We make a covenant in which we are entirely sincere, and we're going to do our utmost not to break it, and we're going to bind ourselves with obligations, and we're going to write it down. That doesn't mean much in these days. We're used to writing, but it was an indication of the solemnity of all this in those days. We're going to bind ourselves legally to this. We're going to put it in legal articles that we will undertake, and we will yield ourselves to do certain things. And we will write it, and our princes, Levites and priests will seal it on our behalf. It will be as official, as representative, as authoritative and powerful and binding as we can possibly make it. Well, what about us, friends? When did we last solemnly promise God that we wouldn't do certain things and that we would endeavour to do certain things? Do we understand our covenant obligations? Now, I don't mean to apply this to you, dear friends. I'm sure you do. But you know, as you look at churches at large today, and as you look at the tone and the mindset of evangelicalism generally, you don't see much notion of obligation. I'm going to buy a new car. What kind of a car? Oh, nobody would actually speak like this, but the biggest and the most glamorous that I can lay my hands on. You don't see the tone in evangelicalism that you used to see 40, 50 years ago. Well, I'm going to make sure I buy one that doesn't stretch my stewardship and doesn't set a bad example, which the Lord would be pleased with me having, and so on. People don't think like that so much today. I'm going to rent or buy a new flat or a new house. What kind? Oh, I want this, I want that, I want something else. There's not very much of, yes, but I'm not my own, and everything I have is the Lord's, and everything has to be done with a view to his service and my pleasing him. Oh, I'm going to get a new job or design a better career, and so on. Well, what do you have in mind? Well, what I like is this. What I'm interested in is that. What I want to do is something else. The language of evangelicalism is all the language of me and what I want and what I like and all the rest of it. What kind of worship do you like? Oh, I like, I want, I must have this and this. Not what does God want? What does the scripture say? How ought it to be? So that's why covenant language is very important. I'm his servant. I'm his slave. I'm his child. What does the Lord want? What is best for him, for the work? And this is the language of this covenant. Oh, dear friends, I must start to move to conclusion. But let me just say one or two things about covenant. If I say, I will dedicate myself to God, that's good, very good. But if I say, I am in a covenant relationship with God through Christ, he has purchased my place in this covenant and earned it for me. But it is a covenant, and I have obligations. You see, that's an even higher form of dedication. I am his, and I owe him, and I should serve him and put him first. That adds a lot of meaning and bite to dedication. That's the value of covenant language. It makes me more serious. It makes me think. It imposes obligations. makes me feel guilty when I break them. Yes, I've done this thing. It wasn't a good thing to do, but I'll repent, forget it, and move on. Oh no, I've breached the covenant. I've breached my undertaking. I'm ashamed. It increases my shame. Gives me a greater sense of guilt, a greater sense of duty, a greater sense of service. We're heirs together, if we're married people, of the grace of life. Husband and wife, let us hope, are both in the covenant, and together they want to honour it, and their home and their family and their service for the Lord. It'll all be thought out in the light of this grand obligation. We're in the covenant of redemption by God's goodness. It gives us an incentive. Covenant language is precious. God will not forsake us. No matter what happens, covenant language enables me to trust his providence. Oh, something has happened. It shouldn't have happened to me. It's so distressing. I don't deserve this. Life is being so unreasonable to me. Covenant language helps me to say, yes, but God has allowed this to happen to me. I'm in covenant with him, and he is always faithful. So let me think this out. We were talking about this Sunday morning, and we remember, oh, God is faithful. No matter how hard this present episode, I still have him, I still have heaven, I still have the strength and the blessing of God, I still have joy in my heart through salvation, I still have his word and light and understanding, I still have miraculous help when I need it from him. All these things are precious. Covenant language reminds me that he is my God and he is absolutely faithful. Why, look, he was faithful even to the disobedient Israelites, even in provocation and severe provocation. He was faithful to them. How much more will he be faithful to his blood-bought people in New Testament times? So anything that happens, there will be a lesson in and a blessing in for us. And covenant language. I am in a covenant with the living God. It helps me to understand these things better. Oh, dear friends, this is the value of covenant language. Let me come to conclusion in chapter 10. And there, I won't spend any time in this, are the people who sealed the covenant. Nehemiah, first of all, the Tershatha, that is the governor of Judah and Jerusalem, and the great long list of names, how seriously it was taken, how official it became. And that list goes on until you get the covenant conditions and undertakings, beginning in verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. Perhaps we would mention those things the other way round to grasp the significance. Entered into an oath with a curse attached. That means something like this. We solemnly undertake to be loyal, O Lord, and we understand that if we are not, we will deserve the curse or punishment. It's an acknowledgement that there could be severe loss if they do not keep the covenant and take it seriously and strive in it. And verse 30 down there, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Separation from the world again. It's a condition of the covenant. And verse 31, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. That's an extraordinary verse. That verse says loud and clear, no cultural compromise. Oh, but the people said, Nehemiah and the nobles and the rich, they said, we've got to open the gates on the Sabbath because the people we trade with, don't you understand, are pagans and they don't have the Sabbath and we're losing money if we don't trade with them. Surely we won't buy and sell from each other, but if those pagans come into the city gates to buy our wares, we've got to yield to their culture and acknowledge it. No, is the rule. You do that, that's a breach of the covenant. That's a terrible thing. No buying and selling, no buying the wares or selling to even the Canaanites on the Sabbath. No cultural adaptation. Now, I don't want to extend this message, but we could say a great deal about that, because cultural conformity and compromise and adaptation is in fashion now among many Christians. If it's the culture, we must yield to it. If the world wants to do that, we must do that in order to get their attention, and so on. But as of old, one of the conditions of the typical covenant of old times, reflected in the covenant of grace, is no cultural compromise. And I must, as I promised, come to conclusion. From verse 32 all the way down to verse 39 is the offerings. We understand in this covenant that we must keep the house of God open and furnish the sacrifices and support the Levites and the priests, and we will honour all the set offerings that we are to make. It's our responsibility and we take it. And then it all ends at the beginning of chapter 11 with the volunteers, and there were more volunteers than there were places, so lots had to be drawn for the people who would live in Jerusalem. Wonderful. Jerusalem was scarcely populated. It was a dangerous place to be. The people of Samaria wanted it. All kinds of attacks had been made on it during the building of the wall. It was a dangerous place to be. It was a disadvantageous place to be. For an agrarian people, much, much better to have a homestead and a farmstead out in the open countryside under beautiful hills where the olives and the crops grew and the vines and so on, than to be cooped up in a city. But the covenant meant that the attitude of even godly people was changed. And now they said, yes, but many of us, 1 in 10 at least was the figure, have got to live in the holy city and revitalize it. That is the heart of our witness for God and our honoring him. And where that dedication had been absent, by the time they understand the language of covenant, they've got ample volunteers. So if only we could re-sow in our own hearts and the hearts of the people obligation, realization we owe things to God. We're saved by grace alone, but we're in a covenant relationship and we receive so much. And we receive obligations too. That's really the message of these chapters. Then I've been trying to do justice to that. May God help us all. Let's close singing the hymn.